we look at questions of energy should flow out of a basic perception of space. And to illustrate what I consider to be the dynamics of space, I have picked the Mark an account of the summarizing Jesus' message, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. We talked last time about the community of God as a gift, as something brought in by God, and several other characteristics, and then I attempted to relate that directly to the energy question. The second element in the dynamics of faith is the element of repentance. And it seems to me repentance is a word that's troubled many of us, or at least it has me all my life. And it seems to me that the way to understand repentance, at least the way it makes most sense to me, is to see it as a sense of, in the sense of opening, a sense of openness. Of course, this presupposes that we are closed in some way. And so that the challenge in repentance is moving from a position or a perception of being closed into yourself to a perception of being open to receive the Word of God. Now, this is, of course, harder than it seems, and one can state it abstractly, but it's the process of really doing that or experiencing that, because in part it's a gift. That is, of course, so much trouble. What Paul says, that I do that which I don't want to do, and that which I want to do I can't do, and there's no help in me. That whole process of moving from a position of being closed to one of being open. It's the most difficult thing of all. Now, repentance is a biblical theme, and it does presuppose a sense of creation and fall. Well, wait a second. I want to say one more thing about the notion of repentance presupposes the whole business in Genesis about creation and fall. And those elements of theology are also very important in regard to the energy question itself. Creation, of course, the statement is that humans were created in the image of God and part of a good creation, and this creation was in covenant with God. And in that context of the creation, before the fall, occurs those statements about, in Genesis 1, 27, 28, about having dominion. Man and women are given dominion over the earth in order to subdue it. Those are interesting words. Some people have thought that those words were taken literally, and that indeed Christianity is partially responsible for the kind of rip-off nature of nature mentality which has characterized this country in the last several centuries. Other people think it's perhaps not as important, but the important thing to see is the context of subdue and have dominion. It's in a context of a good creation and occurs before the fall. And in that sense, what it means to have dominion and to subdue is not to rip off or to abuse or to see nature as something that is merely to be used for human purposes, but it's the kind of notion of stewardship that one treats and deals with nature in the same way that God treats and deals with human beings, and that is through loving kindness, care, compassion, and sensitivity. Of course, into this element of dominion and into the good creation comes the element of fall. We know that story quite well, at least as it's mythologically portrayed in the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve seeking to set themselves in place of God and to appropriate the whole of creation selfishly, which is all symbolized in the taking of the apple. They break the covenant which was created with God, misuse the freedom in their pride, and are alienated. And they're alienated not just from God, but from themselves and from the whole of creation. It's important. There's a sense in which, because of our closed-inness to ourselves and our separation from God, that we're alienated from many relationships. And the three relationships that we engage in are relationships with God, relationships with other people, relationships with nature, and relationships to ourselves. I think it's really important that we see us being related to ourselves, because that's part of what it is to be human, is to be able to stand outside ourselves and look in back at ourselves. It's like looking in the mirror at ourselves. We're the only creatures that we know that have that capability. But that relationship is broken as well. And so that in this brokenness, God is experienced as judge. Now the word judgment is again a theological word that is badly abused. The things that at least are called to my mind immediately when I think of judgment is the notion of the thunderbolt who's striking lightning at me, or some of those passages in the Old Testament which has God taking Yahweh taking sides in with armies and smiting people and various things like that. A very kind of crude anthropomorphic, that is, man in man's image kind of picture of God. It seems to me that judgment has a kind of is better made turn into analogy. If you consider what it's like to hold your arm out for a long time, and this is an analogy I kind of like. What happens when you hold your arm out for a long time? Like this? You ever done that? Tired. You start to feel the weight, and if you do it long enough, pretty soon there's a pain that occurs in this muscle. It seems to me that judgment's like that. In this case, where you're trying to violate a law, in this case we call it the law of nature. And with judgment, in the sense of judgment, we're trying to violate a law of love. That is to say, whenever we violate love, like our arm violating gravity, we feel a certain tiredness or tension or even, there's various ways of describing judgment. Judgment is the sense of depression, of apathy, of alienation, of this, even in moments when it's really deep, of despair. And it seems to me it's less the notion of some sort of angelic being called God striking us down in a kind of vindictive way or wrathful way for the way we have done certain things, but rather it is a sense in which this is what inevitably happens when we are closed into ourselves, alienated from ourselves, alienated from nature, and alienated from God and other people. That it's a kind of inevitable consequence of this sense of alienation and separation. So God is judged in the sense that we experience the absence of God, or what we might even call the wrath of God. That, again, conjures up some rather different kind of images, but the wrath of God, again, is that experience of alienation and separation. God is judged, but the judgment, of course, in terms of what we speak about God, is really part of God's love. Sometimes we fail to realize that. It seems to me that the sense of judgment or the experience of judgment is a call that something is wrong. If we're attentive and have some common sense about it and are attuned to and sensitive to that call, it means that something basically is wrong. We're either closed into ourselves or what have you. And that it's a call back to a relationship characterized by what is true of the community of God. So judgment is really part of God's love. It doesn't appear to us at the moment to be that, but in fact it is a call back to relationship. And so repentance is that turning from alienation and separation, even within ourselves, but from other people, nature, and God as well, a turning from that, an opening process. So the old preachers were right in saying that you've got to change from what you're doing to something else. Unfortunately, they usually linked it up with specific elements of conduct, sometimes rightfully so, because there are certain danger areas that we experience, and it's important that they should be red flagged. But it was the confusion of the class of activities with the change that was basically needed, which was a change from self-centeredness of closed-inness that we experience. And this can be experienced in a variety of ways. One of the most insidious is feeling sad about ourselves, feeling inferior, because what we're still doing is self-centering on the self and not outside. And the call of God, it seems to me, is to a shift, and initially it's one of being open to receiving the community. And then the third part, of course, is belief. So what we're saying with Jesus Christ and the community of God is at hand, repent, is that Jesus Christ presents the opportunity of a new covenant, the possibility of living back in the original relationship of harmony. But again, Christians are quite clear that since the kingdom of God has not come fully, this community has not come fully, that we live in and out of that experience of fullness, and in and out of alienation. But the possibility of being out of that separated experience is now made a possibility for us. And so repentance is those acts which make us open and receptive to God's new community. And those are such very human activities as confession, the empathy when suffering with others, compassion, a sensitivity to beauty, and so forth. And one way you can look at it as a process of listening. How often we say walk out on the trail and we don't listen to what's going on around us. You really have to be open before you can receive the sounds that are around you. In like manner, with faith, you have to be repentant, that is, open to the activity of God in your midst before you can hear it and respond to it. So in a very real sense, repentance is listening to a very great degree. Now, directly related, no, is there any questions first? Let me pause here with this notion of repentance. See if there's any questions or anyone wants to raise anything about that. And then before I go into saying that there is a way in which repentance is directly responsible to energy questions, and finally get into the element of belief. Anyone want to gather theology this morning, or is it Monday morning? Jim Fish isn't here to answer that initial question all the time. I don't know if you're noticing what's at work, and what I'm doing here is that I like to translate theological categories that we've all heard so many times into elements of human experience. And the basic reason I have a fetish about that is that I was brought up and those words never meant anything to me. They were thrown around and used glibly, it seemed to me, maybe not to people who understood what they meant, but I went through a long time not understanding a word of what these things pointed to. And I finally was able, somehow along the line, to make a connection to the way I saw and experienced things. Then all of a sudden the words made sense. And I don't know if that's characteristic of your experience, but when I hear a word, a theological word, I like to immediately translate it into so that it somehow is real to me. And when I made that connection, I made a startling discovery that those traditional words which we have trouble with really do point to something in our everyday experience, and that the witness of 3,000 years of biblical history and theology after the Bible period really doesn't make sense. If you can link it up to very mundane, everyday things in your own experience. It's when the theology and the activity of God is out there that it becomes irrelevant and useless. And that's what's happened to a degree in the 20th century. The language no longer points to the experiences, and that a divorce has occurred so that people are not unable to do the language anymore, understand the language, and consequently the whole tradition is in trouble. We need, as theologians and as believers, to reconnect the words and the experience. Okay, repentance and the energy question then. And here I'm asking the first thing I want to say is a question. That is, are the energy problems we face the judgment of God? There's a difficulty in reading the signs in the time and calling prematurely that there's a crisis when there is no crisis. It could be the energy problem that we face today is merely a transitional thing on to bigger and better things. It could be, on the other hand, that God is trying to tell us through these problems that something is fundamentally wrong, that we have somehow violated the that which is God, the experiences of love and justice in the community, and that the energy crisis is a symptom or sign of the time suggesting this element of judgment. Again, I don't pretend to answer that question, but I do raise it and ask you to think about that, because in a very real way, I feel that there is some element of judgment in this. And along with that, it seems to me that in the process, one of the elements of opening is confession, and that we confess as a people. Now, not necessarily each and every one as individuals. We're violating many of the things that are causing the energy crisis, and it seems to me existing in alienated relationships, Holden Village perhaps less so than many other elements of our culture, but a confession that we as a people, an American people, or as an industrialized people, because some of these things are characteristics of Europeans and Japanese as well. And the confession is this, first of all, that we have been following mammon, that we have been unjust to other people, that we have been non-participative in many of our relationships and our corporate actions as a people, that we've been destructive of the biosphere, and lastly, that we have been uncaring or unthinking about the consequences of our activities for future generations. Now, most of you, or all of you, have heard those things before. Again, I'm saying them and repeating them as a confessional element because confession is part of the opening. We must continually confess and open ourselves to this community of God. And it seems to me that this openness, finally, that comes through confession and other forms of experience, is to new ways of life, and that includes some sort of responsible consumption and sharing in community. The third and last element of the dynamics of faith is the element of belief, and I'm shifting grounds here to the element of belief. Not so much here immediately to spell out belief, but to point to a process, and then in the next section when we try to draw out elements relevant to the energy crisis to flesh that out in terms of that a little bit more. But belief here is not so much, as I think I said earlier, an intellectual response. We think of belief as asserting certain doctrines or saying the Apostles' Creed. That's our first common experience of belief, or saying that I believe in Jesus Christ, and then somehow by saying those words, magically we're transformed into the relationship, which actually I think belief points to. Belief is much more than intellectual assent. It's in fact the kind of giving and responding with one's whole being, and that includes the mind, so that there are intellectual elements to it. There is theology. There are affirmations of faith. But it's much more than that. It's a certain willfulness, a sense of giving yourself to it and responding fully. And there's emotion, feeling involved in that. And when we isolate belief as an intellectual statement, kind of dry rationalism, we really truncate the whole notion of belief. But it's a kind of givingness with your whole person. It's a responding to the community in your midst, and which is followed by the openness of repentance, and finally that responsiveness of having once received the community of love which God gives. And this points to how all Christian ethics should be done. At the center, and why Paul was so sensitive to the problem of law, is that the center of Christianity is an absence of law. It really is. It's a radically situational kind of ethic. And it flows at the center, I'm saying. At the center, it is a responsiveness of love to the love of God. And many people have attested to the fact that when indeed you are related to God and closely related to other people, that you know what to do. It's a kind of spontaneous reaction. That's at the center of things. Unfortunately, there are several things that intervene to make that spontaneous reaction of love difficult, and sometimes inapplicable, not inapplicable perhaps, but make it difficult to apply to real life situations. First problem, of course, with that spontaneousness of love is that sometimes we mix up our own alienated, sinful relationships with our response of love, and trying to decipher what is an authentic response of love and what is our own willful self-centeredness is sometimes difficult. Second, just because we respond with love doesn't mean that we have perfect knowledge of situations. We may be responding with a sensitivity of love, but we may have not been able to pick up certain elements of the situation. And finally, with complex social problems such as energy questions, that just because we have a responsiveness of love doesn't mean that we understand any better than anybody else the complexities of problems. So sometimes a response of love which has no knowledge of the problems is a very inadequate ethical response, because what's the old idea that the road to hell is paved with good intentions? We love, but we don't know what we're doing, and there's nothing quite so sad as a person wandering into a situation with great sense of love but not knowing what to do. They can often muck up the work. And the best illustration of that is perhaps the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan not only had a kind of responsive love, but the Good Samaritan also knew that when you found a man lying in a ditch that was hurt, that you had to get him to the inn and adequate medical care. If this Good Samaritan had just gone to the man in the ditch and said, "I love you," and let his wounds bleed, he's not done the ethical task. So what I'm trying to say is that some sensitivity and understanding of the problems, as well as the complexities of it, as well as, thirdly, the responsiveness of love, is necessary in situations. So the spontaneous kind of love, which is at the center of the Christian ethic, while it remains there and there are no laws, we end up seeking guidance. And indeed, that was Paul, Augustine, Luther's all of their reaction to law. You don't throw the law out, as long as you understand that love and the receiving of the community and this dynamics of faith is at the center of life, in the center of human experience. If that's your center, then you use laws as guidance as to what direction love should take in specific situations. And that changes the element considerably. If law is taken as the direction without faith, then law becomes a taskmaster, and you are experiencing God through standards and of right and wrong, and immediately, of course, you measure yourself against these standards, you fall short, and there is no compassion or forgiveness or mercy within the law. Okay, so belief is this a kind of return, a reestablishing of relationship. If God gives the community and we open, and the question of whether God opens us or whether we open ourselves is left hanging, dangling as a paradox or something. And finally, the return and the reestablishing of relationship is our responsiveness of love. And this responsiveness of love then requires certain guidance in terms of standards. They're not laws. Guidance from the biblical material and an understanding of the energy problem. And so now, to flesh out what belief means with regard to energy problems, we can shift to the next section of our discussion, which is the setting up of guidelines by which to look at the energy question. But again, let me pause to see if comments, questions. Does this understanding of faith and the center of things, is this clear? Let me ask that question. And if not, how can I make it any more clear? For some of you, it probably is clear, and I'm belaboring the point. To others, it may not be clear at all. But let me pause and let you respond.
I'm still thinking about your question, are energy problems the judgment of God? I think that our energy problems are logical consequences. This isn't behavior. And I'm seeing the judgment of God.
Well, are those decisions, have we made those corporately in a very selfish and uncaring, unsensitive towards future generation and other people way.
Yes, and I think that our problems are a logical consequence of that kind of decision making.
In my thinking, I would say yes, then we are experiencing the judgment of God. When you have certain negative consequences which flow from self-centeredness, it seems to me that's what God's judgment is. Now, I don't know if you feel that way.
I never thought of that.
Yeah. What have you thought of? What was have been your thinking in terms of God's judgment? How has that experience corporately?
I haven't been able to define that.
Mm-hmm. We experience, I think, it is corporately as well as individually. We have a very weak sense of corporateness in this society. The old Israelites, of course, thought corporately, and it was never the individual. There was no individualism in the thinking of the ancient Judaism or Hebrew religion. Once someone violated the law, everybody violated the law. And in our society, we tend to think individually that we're just because if we keep our act straight, we're not part of a corporate body that may sin. But in fact, in many cases, the corporate body does sin, even if we are trying to keep our act clean.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think there is a sense of corporate judgment, which is experienced in terms of problems of alienated relations with other nations and so forth.
When I thought about God's judgment, I guess I've always had the perception something awful was going to happen, you know. And all of a sudden, I was a real childish way of looking at it, I guess, but that's what's in the back of my head. And so somehow I always think, well, maybe before that happens, we can turn around. Or maybe, you know, there's time for that. But we'll get things together before that. Yeah, really. And this is much more real because
I've always had trouble with that theology, some of the ways in which the images, the pictures that are presented to us.
Yeah.
Theology isn't picture making again or composing music, and if the music doesn't make sense or the picture does not communicate to us, it seems to me we ought to be looking at some other pictures, and that we have a freedom to make pictures, as long as we don't equate our pictures to the way God really looks. There's a sense, there's always a tentativeness about the way we speak about God. Indeed, each generation has to kind of form a new picture. And that's why there's an ongoing task of re-imaging the truth that we experience in God, and why we can't be slavishly attuned to the Bible perception. There's a common element to the biblical perceptions and our perception, that is the experience of God. But we sometimes may use different pictures than the biblical experience, because I think we're free to do that.
Yeah, but to equate our energy problem with the judgment of God leaves me very uncomfortable, because those who suffer the punishment most severely are not necessarily those that God would choose to judge, but they are the logical consequences of selfish decision making. Often the people that made the selfish decision still come up smelling like a rose. And I just can't get comfortable with putting God in all of that.
I think it's an important consideration. That's why I ask it in the form of a question. I'm not sure. On the other hand, in spite of the fact, and here I think the conceptuality may have trouble, you're right at that point, but how do we ever get to a notion of corporate judgment? What is the experience of corporate judgment on a society? If one would say that the experience of war is a corporate judgment, again, the people at the bottom get killed at higher rates than the people who have the decision makers and the wealthy. But if war isn't somehow an example of the judgment of God on alienated relationships, I'm not quite sure what is. You see? So how can we come up with an adequate notion of the corporate judgment on corporate kind of response?
I wouldn't be able to think of it.
Yeah. Well, I don't think that theology is neat and clean at all points, and our pictures never account for the full spectrum of evidence or experience. And I would say that it's...
I would never call war an example of the judgment of God.
What just come into my mind is the passage, judge not lest you be judged, but judge you with right judgment. Which, you know, it's like, as we make the decisions, we're condemning ourselves. And that is an experience of the judgment of God, because we're violating His will. It's not God choosing to judge or to punish certain people, but by our actions, by our sins, by our continually missing the mark of what we are to be, we are judging ourselves and condemning ourselves.
Mm. Is that, well, how would you respond to that, Lois, or just one of
well,
what
like
that
I said? Well, I just thought about this, and I'd have to think about it. I just think it's interesting.
Yeah. Again, tentative, I think. If I could open up your thinking, I think I've done a good job. Don't have to offer conclusion. Are there any other comments? I'm trying to establish here is the... Mark, did you? What? Okay, to the guidelines then. Themselves. These are the guidelines for belief, or what belief might be in terms of the energy crisis. And these guidelines come from the biblical material, on the one hand, and it seems to me from the energy problem itself. I'm not going to give you a guideline that is relevant to the question of euthanasia when this is the energy problem. We're going to be selective in our use of biblical material to try to find guidelines which are relevant to this problem and not to another problem. So the guidelines themselves come basically in foundation from the experience of faith and the biblical understanding of what that means. And it also is then the problem itself, the context or situation, makes us selective in our use of materials. Now, at the base, most general level, it seems to me there are three values which serve as overarching guidelines, and they are the content of belief in this situation as far as I'm concerned. And these three, and you do all three of these in a little bit more detail in a moment, are justice, sustainability, and participation. Justice, sustainability, and participation. And it seems to me that these three basic values can be broken down into what I'm going to call the 11 guidelines, which we test the energy sources available, and energy policy, again. So three main values and 11 guidelines which are applicable to energy options. Now, it's clear that when we use these values and the 11 guidelines which come out of them, that no single energy technology, nuclear power, coal, oil, gas, water power, no single energy technology or system can realistically be expected to satisfy all the values and all the guidelines. Nor will any energy technology be free of contradictions, compromises, or even calculations of degree. There is no risk-free energy future. It's not on the cards. It's not possible. But ideally, each of the technologies that we look at and each of the policy decisions which are presented to us will satisfy as many and violate as few as possible of the specific guidelines. And then, starting Wednesday, hope if I get that far today, will be an attempt to look at the various energy alternatives and to compare them or judge them, judgment not in the sense of God's judgment, but in terms of discrimination, selectivity, according to these guidelines. Okay, justice, sustainability, and participation. Justice means, at heart, fairness or equitability. Treating equals equally, and this is more from the philosophical tradition at this moment, treating equals equally, unequals unequally. If we're equal in all fundamental respects, the government should treat us equally, the same way. If one of us is retarded, I think that is sufficient grounds for being unequal, that the government has a special need to treat that person differently, that is to say, give more resources to that person. So fairness both means treating everybody the same, but it means people who are fundamentally different, and there are grounds by which we can judge that we treat them differently. So fairness is treating equals equally, unequals unequally. In the biblical witness, we get further guidance to ask what justice means, because justice is consistently, this is perhaps one of the single most consistent and emphatic things in the whole of biblical witness. It runs from Alpha to Omega, from Genesis to Revelation, and that is that justice means a special concern for the welfare and liberation of the poor, those at the bottom. Those who, in fact, are treated unequally when, as God's children, they are of equal worth. We violate justice by treating people unequally when, in fact, they are equal. That's fundamentally the understanding of justice. But more than that, justice in energy decision means the availability of basic necessities to everybody. Basic necessities. I don't mean yachts and Cadillacs. The availability of basic necessities to everyone, and a roughly equal sharing of costs and benefits among members of the community. A roughly equal sharing of costs and benefits. If we are going to use coal power, and coal power sends up huge quantities of ash and SO2 and CO2, people who bear the brunt of that mess are those people who live downwind from the coal factories. And if we allow them to bear a disproportionate burden of the expense of burning coal, then we are being unjust. So a roughly equal sharing of costs, but as well as of benefit. And one can, I think, make a pretty good case that in our country today, that given the wide differences in poverty and wealth, that there is a fundamental violation of that in our community today. Finally, justice is concerned with the welfare of future generations. We sometimes forget that and think only in terms of the present generation. But with energy questions, and fundamentally with many of today's social problems, we have to extend justice into consideration of future generations who are present in present choices, because what we choose today will have ramifications for them. The Old Testament puts that the sins of the fathers and the mothers are visited even to the third and the fourth generation. They are affected by our decisions, but they have no voice or vote. So justice means concern for the impacts of our technologies on future generations. Justice, therefore, is a summary of what I mean by justice in this situation. Fairness, equitability, treating equals equally, unequals unequally, welfare and liberation for the poor, the availability of basic necessities to all members of the community, and a concern for the welfare of future generations. The second one is sustainability. And it seems to me that this is the item of belief or responsiveness to the community of God, which best represents what we mean by good stewardship. And that is in terms of good stewardship of dominion and subduing of the earth in Genesis 1. Good stewardship, that means, and sustainability of the basic systems, economic, ecological, which undergird life, which make life possible. When we talk about sustainability, we're talking about those. And sustainability refers to three things, fundamentally. First, to the earth's limited capacity to yield resources. There are limits to most sources of energy. So there's limited capacity, furthermore, to the yielding of certain natural resources. Copper, for example.
Water.
Water, tonight. H2O. Uh-oh, yeah. There's secondly a limit or of the biosphere to absorb pollution. And there's a vulnerability of ecological systems to pollution. There is a limited capacity of the support systems to absorb pollution. And third, there is a limited capability or capacity of persons, it seems to me, to organize and manage complex energy and political systems. When we talk about sustainability, we mean sustainability of energy sources, we mean sustainability of the biosphere in terms of pollution, and we mean sustainability in terms of human capacity to understand and to organize. Today there's doubt, considerable doubt, about each of these three. Our non-renewable energy sources are being used up. Many of our energy technologies have unacceptable impacts on the biosphere, nuclear waste, radiation, pollution from coal, pollution from automobiles, and so forth. And third, the management of energy systems is increasingly centralized, specialized, often remote, and forced to deal with greater complexity. And the question arises, even with the advent of modern computers, whether we can sustain the capability to keep all that together. I'm not sure we have done a very good job in the past of holding it all together in our management. And so the sustainability of energy systems is their long-range capacity to provide power, energy, at a reasonable cost to the society and to the environment. I don't mean just money costs. Sustainability is measured by such things as risk to human and ecological systems, appropriateness to human capabilities, monetary costs. Technically, if the economic system is working properly, the cost of an item should reflect all the costs that are involved in its use, including the cost of pollution and management. But monetary cost is an indication, at least roughly in our society, of the relative availability and sustainability of different energy sources. So appropriateness to human capabilities, monetary cost, efficiency, and flexibility. Efficiency is very important, that we use our energy sources efficiently is an important criterion, and that these energy sources be flexible, and that is easily changeable. The notion of sustainability finally sets limits insofar as they can be known, and again, that's one of the problems. We don't know where these limits we talk about are in regard to specific technologies or in terms of management capabilities. But this sets limits, it seems to me, to what responsible consumption is, and defines the maximum number of people that can live sufficiently in a finite world. We live in a finite world. In some place along the line, there is a number of people who will not be able to live sustainably at basic at the consumption of basic necessities, which I take to be some level above subsistence. We just live at subsistence, enough to eat, and have no luxuries above subsistence, then life is going to be kind of, as what Hobbes called, nasty, brutish, and short. But when I talk about basics and necessities, I mean some margin above subsistence, or just bare necessities. Defines both the number of people and the level at which they can live in a finite world. It doesn't define it very carefully at this point because there are a lot of variables and imponderables at this point. But there is serious question today whether the population of even 4.5 billion is sustainable through the long term. Some people think yes, some people think no. And I'm not going to attempt to decide that because I'm not either a scientist in these matters. Finally, sustainability rules out the acceptability of war. If war is an element in human affairs, then sustainability becomes very precarious, not only with nuclear weapons, but the more resources that are devoted to war means the less people that can live with basic necessities. The world as we know it will not be sustainable with large-scale war. Doesn't mean that small-scale wars won't be outlawed or not possible, but large-scale war would be disastrous to sustainability. That has implications, of course, for nuclear energy, as you probably well know. The third element is participation. Participation is having a say in decisions that affect one's life. I don't know how many of you feel that you participate in decisions about how Exxon operates or how Puget Sound Power and Light, which is one of the local utilities, operates. Maybe it's the local Chelan Public Utilities District. Some people feel they have a sense of participation in those decisions. Most of us don't, even though the possibility of going to rate hearings and having your say is made available. Most of us somehow feel that decisions pass by us, that we're not consulted on basic energy choices. Whether or not that's true begs the question at this point of what participation is. Participation is, in fact, having a say in the decisions that affect your life. It is also access by nations to the international forums where energy decisions affecting their futures, where these decisions are made. So it's access not only by individuals, but nations. In many cases, the decisions of many countries in the world, people do not participate in this decision making. And the classic example is, of course, OPEC's cartel efforts to raise prices of petroleum, which affect and impact not only us, but more disastrously impact third world countries because they have a less of an ability to afford. Indeed, most of them have no oil supplies whatsoever. Very sticky issue when it comes to whether we export our nuclear technologies to third world countries, and through the waste products, which is plutonium, which is also the stuff of bombs, whether in fact we, by exporting technologies, are in fact exporting the capability to make those weapons. It only takes a small mass of about 8 or 9 pounds of that stuff to make a fairly good bomb if you know how to do it. If you don't know how to do it, it takes about twice, that is 18 or 20 pounds of the stuff to do it, if you don't know how to do it very well. A crude bomb, that is. But of course, there is the capability. You can do like Israel, as Israel did, probably commandeer the necessary materials through various stratagems. There's a report that a shipment of radioactive materials from which bombs could be made, sometime in the 50s, was diverted to Israel secretly. And so there's every expectation that Israel has the bomb. And there's probably several other nations who haven't advertised it. South Africa, a big flash in the Indian Ocean. Did you read about that? There was space satellites picked up this huge flash someplace south of South Africa, which of course is somewhere in the undefined boundary between the Atlantic and the Indian Ocean, and no one has been able to figure out what it is. And of course South Africa vehemently denies that it's a nuclear weapon, but there are lingering suspicions that that's precisely what it is. So that problem is a very grave one. The third thing I can say about participation is that it's living in a community whose scale of institutions and technological systems are appropriate to mutuality, to community, to the care and maintenance of people is appropriate to that scale, the scale is appropriate to that situation, to political involvement of people, and for human diversity. Now, what I mean by that perhaps can be illustrated with nuclear energy again, because in many respects, nuclear energy is violates these profoundly. First of all, nuclear energy is not particularly appropriate to mutuality. It requires a huge scale, somewhat remote from people, protected from communities or from sabotage. It doesn't do anything to promote a kind of local sharing. It's just the provision of large-scale, take-it-or-leave-it kind of energy. Political involvement, there is some degree to which we have the ability to prevent plants from being sited, but once they are sited and constructed, then political involvement becomes very difficult. And finally, diversity, it provides only one kind of energy, electrical energy, which does not encourage a kind of diversity of sources. So, again, participation means that somehow the energy sources should contribute to the maintenance of human community. One of the reasons why Holden has emphasizing small technologies is because the growing opinion is that small-scale technologies tend to be more conducive to the development of community. And I think that that's probably a fundamental insight about our technologies. The larger the scale, the less community-oriented they are, for various reasons which we could discuss. Finally, it seems to me participation means the maintenance of basic human rights. And as good a statement as that as any can be found in the United Nations Declarations of Human Rights. It means the maintenance of these basic human rights, political freedom. There can be no participation in political decision-making without these basic human rights being maintained. Then participatory nature of energy policy and systems is measured by such things as whether it or not there is openness in the process, the decision-making process, the appropriateness of scale again, and whether the system requires a certain political conformity and order. And the bias here being that the more conformity and order a system requires, such as nuclear power, the greater threat to participation and diversity.